Would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Walter Mischel. Has anyone heard the name? Walter Mischel. He's the man behind one of the most famous studies on self-control that the world of psychology has known. And he had a terrible time quitting smoking himself. 3 packs a day is not good for anyone, but it's especially bad for a Stanford psychology professor whose whole job is to look at the importance of self-control. And he's well known for the marshmallow test. The marshmallow test. Michelle's team, he would put this marshmallow in front of a kid, like the age of one of my own, 3 or 4 years old, and they would sit them down in a chair, and he'd put a marshmallow right in front of them on a plate and said, you can have this one marshmallow now, or if you wait 15 minutes, we'll give you another one. And that was the test, and here's how they fared. 1 hour or 2 later, about 1/3 ate the marshmallow right away. About 1/3 lasted between 5 and 10 minutes, and then just under 1/3 lasted the full 15 minutes and doubled their money. And this test became infamous because the follow-up research was incredible, really. The kids who were able to not eat the first marshmallow and wait until the researcher came back demonstrated later on in life higher SAT scores, significantly higher, 200 points on average. They were, in general, healthier and happier. They were less likely to go to jail. They were less likely to struggle with obesity or drug use or other forms of addictive behavior. So all these amazing kind of this evidence of the importance of self-control. So self-control is important, according to the secular researchers. And this morning we're looking at self-control in the scriptures as the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to look particularly at the need for self-control. We're going to look at the power for self-control and the practice of self-control. So first, let's look at the need for self-control. The Greek philosopher Pythagoras, does anyone know the Pythagorean theorem? Would anyone like to explain it to us in the back? Miley, maybe? 500 BC, here's how he put it. No man is free who cannot command himself. No man or woman is free who cannot command themselves. Michelle's study confirms what the Greek philosophers have been saying for 2,500 years. And in fact, in Galatians 5, Paul uses the same word for self-control that many of the Greek philosophers did, including Aristotle, in his extensive writings on the subject. And the word is literally translated self-mastery or self-power. You know, it's the person who has self-control. It's the person who sits over and above their desires, their most powerful urges, and they have executive function over them. And so Paul agreed with the Greeks in this, that a flourishing, healthy human, a healthy human life, it couldn't be ruled by physiology. There had to be something above physiology. We're not like dogs who chase a squirrel or follow the scent, but we need to be ruled by something higher. And, you know, I got to say the Greeks were onto something. I think they were halfway there, as we'll see. But their insight teaches us something very, very critical, and that is that freedom is not what most modern people think it is. Freedom is not what most moderns think it is. Most modern people tend to think of freedom as license. As license. In fact, the first dictionary definition I looked up was this. Freedom is the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants, without hindrance or without restraint. But the fatal flaw of this definition is in these 3 words, as one wants. What if the power of our wants actually is overwhelming to us, and they're more powerful than we are, and our wants actually trap us in decisions and lifestyles and relationships that feel more like a prison cell than a green field of freedom. See, if we're to understand self-control, we have to begin with an accurate definition of freedom. Freedom is not the ability to give in to our urges. It's not the ability to give in to our urges. It's the ability to have mastery over our unhealthy urges, the urges that enslave us. So consider Gollum. Gollum, the best illustration of this. If you know Tolkien's story, Gollum was once a happy, healthy, thriving hobbit named Smeagol, and he loved ordinary things. This is Lord of the Rings, by the way, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. He loved grass and rivers and going fishing with his friends. But one day, his friend discovers a ring, and a fight ensues. And this ring is so powerful, and it's drawing both their urges and their wills in. And eventually, they have a fight over it, and one kills the other. Smeagol kills his friend. And is that freedom? Just giving in to their urge at that moment? To their most powerful urge, are they free? And so he kills his friend, and Sméagol possesses the ring, and it becomes Gollum, this pitiful creature. And he spends every waking moment slinking about in dark places and stroking the precious ring, calling it his precious, and just thinking about it and obsessing about it. And it cuts him off from the world of the living, really. And Tolkien writes this key phrase, Gollum loved and hated the ring as he loved and hated himself. He loved the ring. His most urgent desires, his most powerful urges were to have the ring, to possess it. But he hated the ring because he knew that the ring actually possessed him, and he was actually a slave. He was not free. See, freedom is not the ability to give in to our urges. It's the ability to have mastery over the urges that enslave us, to decide that the ring is bad for us and we need to destroy it. And unfortunately, Gollum's life really images an all-too-familiar reality for many of us, be it unhealthy addictions to food, or to money, or to drugs, or to sex, or to power, or to control, whatever these the powerful things that master our lives, and our lives become bent by them. Well, one form this struggle took in my own life in my early 20s was an addiction to a video game, of all things. Or in my early 20s, just out of college, single, I had a lot of time on my hands, and I spent hours and hours and hours playing. And I remember how powerfully just my inner world became bent around this thing. And I was thinking about it all the time, and my sleeping habits and my eating habits. And I remember just feeling enslaved, like I would say no to hanging out with real people in order to be, you know, hanging out with people on pixels, pixelated people. I mean, it was just, you know, we're only actually free when we're free to say no to the things that we know are dehumanizing, and we know they're destructive, and we know they're not help, they're not leading to health and flourishing. So we have to rethink and reframe what freedom actually is. So God's word tells us to say no to things that do dehumanize us and do destroy us and do lead us away from flourishing. Things like what? Things like what Paul calls works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then what does he say in verse 24? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. To crucify, of course, is to kill. You want to be healthy and human, you want to be whole, we have to kill the flesh. To take your precious, whatever that precious thing is to you, and throw it into the lake of fire and destroy it. Here's how Proverbs 25:28 puts it, like a city without walls is one who lacks self-control. Why does the prophet Nehemiah weep over Jerusalem when he hears that it has no walls? Because in the ancient world, a city without walls was not really a city at all. It wasn't a city. It was just vulnerable space like everywhere else, vulnerable to vandals and to thieves. You get the point. Like a city without walls is one who lacks self-control. Meaning, a human without self-control isn't really human. You are made to have self-control, to have self-mastery, because that's freedom. Freedom over the urges that might enslave you. So as we consider self-control, I pray that right now we would become open to what the Spirit might want to bring to mind in our own lives and become vulnerable with Him. What might the Spirit want to pinpoint in your life? An area, an object, a person, a place, a compulsion? Somewhere you think the Spirit desires to cultivate self-control in you for your good, for your thriving. Is there a precious in your life, something you can't get rid of at the expense of all else? Is there a hidden, besetting sin that is festering and bringing poison and bringing shame? How about, my phone. How about the phone? I read a statistic this week that reported that teens who only spend 1 hour on electronic devices daily versus those teens who spend 5 hours daily on an electronic device are 71% more likely to exhibit risk factors for suicide. 1 hour versus 5 hours jumps 71%, the risk factors. And by some estimates, the average American spends 5 hours on their device daily. I just got my report this morning, 2.5 hours, which was down from the week before. I mean, that's a lot of time every day to be on a device, isn't it? What is the impact on our soul of this? I mean, perhaps we need to set aside a day a week where we don't pick up our phones. Or maybe we need to set some parameters and hours where we put them down and we don't pick them up. Or before we go to bed, whatever time, outside of our room. I don't know what it is, but You know, and the stats would suggest a staggering number of us in this church even wrestle with the temptation to elicit images that dehumanize people and hurt our relationships. So the Greeks were right. That's the point. The Greeks were right. Self-control is so important for human flourishing, for us to be fully human and fully alive. But there's a critical difference between Aristotle and Paul. Let's look at, second, the power for self-control. See, for Aristotle and the Greeks, self-control was essentially, it was self-referential. If you wanted to live the good life required you have self-control. Why live well? To live well. To be happy. So the resources for self-control and the goal of self-control were both kind of self-referential. It's in you, and you must reach down and find it and pull it up and practice it through habit and formation. And there's something to be said for that, yes. But biblically, the fruit of self-control is actually comes in partnership with the Spirit, and it comes as a gift that a power outside of us brings into us and cultivates, and it's ultimately other-focused to glorify God with our lives and in our relationships for the sake of the world. And if the kind of self-control that we seek is ultimately self-referential, we got to reach into ourselves and figure out how to behave. It doesn't work very well. It really doesn't. Most of us know this. You may have seen this classic Bob Newhart sketch, is an old comedian, about the woman who comes into the counselor. I may have talked about it in here before. A woman comes into his office, and he's playing the role of a counselor. And the woman comes in and sits down, and the counselor says to her, "I want you to know I charge just $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then nothing after that at all. Everything else is just free." And she was amazed. She's like, "Yeah, that sounds great. That's wonderful." And he's like, "And I want you to know, I don't use insurance. I just charge $5, and that's it, and you're good." And she's just amazed. Oh, wow, okay. So then he goes on and says, "Okay, so what's your problem?" And so she sits down. And she says, I'm afraid of being buried in a box. I feel like I can't get into caves or elevators or houses or anything boxy at all. I just can't go in." And he says, "Okay, I want you to listen very carefully. I'm going to say two words, and I want you to take them from this office and bring them into your life. Are you ready for it?" She's like, "Okay, I'm ready." And she gets out her notebook. You know, and he's just like, "Stop it!" And he just starts yelling at her, "Stop it!" And, she's some follow-up questions, and he just proceeds to yell, "Stop it!" You know. And, of course, Aristotle isn't saying that. He's saying something much more helpful than that. But still, if we think that the resources for self-control are actually in us, and it's just a matter of just, like, finding it and gritting our teeth and doing it, not a very helpful approach. It's not going to work. We're going to come up empty. See, for Christians, the solution isn't just willpower. Stop it. It's not stop it. It's surrender. It's surrender. We need a master, not just ourselves, a master who actually has the power to overcome our most powerful urges. See, if our will are like iron bars that we just don't have the strength to bend, we need a torch. We need a flame, something to apply heat so that our wills, our hearts, our lives become bendable and moldable. And the key is in Galatians 5, verse 25. If you could bring up the slide, I think it's in there, this text, verse 25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Self-control, listen, this is the definition. It's not found by reaching in, but it's by reaching out, and here's why. Self-control is to cherish the utmost thing more than you desire the urgent thing. It's to cherish the utmost thing more than you desire the urgent thing. And this is what Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century said. He called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. He said, "A new affection is far better at supplanting an old affection than simply shouting stop at our destructive urges. We need something outside of ourselves, something new to look towards, not just within." See, it isn't by focusing on avoiding that thing that we gain self-control. It's by cherishing something better, being redirected to something better. I mean, consider again whatever you thought of when I asked you to invite the Spirit to bring a level of conviction. What did you think of where you need more self-control? An object, an attitude, a person? What came to mind? It's likely, I suspect, that there's a level of embarrassment or a level of shame around that. Even an awareness of a need for forgiveness. And I wonder if in your mind's eye you held that thing before Jesus, before your holy God, and you held it before him. What would he do with it? What would he do with you? If you can forgive another Hamilton reference, I think that's three sermons in a row. There's this powerful scene where Alexander, and there is a slight spoiler here, you've had time, but there's a slight spoiler. Hamilton becomes estranged from his wife because of infidelity. And it's a public infidelity, it breaks her heart, it ends his political career. And then they lose their son, and they're processing grief, and there's this relational gulf between them. And Hamilton hits bottom, and he lets go of his pride, and he starts pleading with Eliza, recognizing he's unworthy of her. And in the scene, Eliza's just standing there, expressionless and motionless, as he's kind of next to her. And really, you know, for the first time, Hamilton's kind of met a problem he can't talk his way out of. He doesn't have the resources within him to fix this. It's just not there. His words can't fix it. And so there he is, broken and vulnerable, and there's this unfaithfulness between them, his failure of self-control, his sin is between them. And then Eliza's sister, Angelica, narrates this moment in the story as the couple stands there just side by side in this garden. And it's the quietest moment in the show. And without changing her empty expression really at all, she's just empty and exhausted. There's this subtle, she just subtly takes his hand. And as she subtly reaches over and takes his hand, there's this beautiful harmony that comes, forgiveness. Can you imagine? Forgiveness. Can you imagine? And so there's your hand before Jesus, full of your failure, full of your sin, full of this wedge between you and your holy God. Forgiveness. What would happen? Forgiveness. Can you imagine? Those of you who have prayed morning prayer with us over this past season have heard this prayer regularly. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hardwood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. See, I love that this prayer doesn't just picture Jesus reaching out his hands in pain, but in love, in order to embrace the world, in order to embrace you. See, this is the flame that will melt the iron bar of our hearts and make them malleable. It's the grace of God. It's the love of God. Do you see it? Even the strongest willpower is not enough to uproot the unhealthy affections from our lives. It's not. We need the expulsive power of a new affection, a greater affection, a greater love. And when we apprehend this love of God in Christ, we learn to cherish what is utmost more than desire what is urgent. And it's a long walk as we apprehend the gospel more deeply and more deeply. So what is utmost? Gradually our hearts desire God's honor and God's glory and the love of God and the grace of God more than the still very powerful urges of our life. Here's how it works in Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodly and worldly passions, to live self-controlled lives. So the grace of God comes, and what is it that teaches us? It's the grace of God. In other words, Titus says the grace that saves us is the grace that teaches us. Again and again and again, we have to come back to the gospel of God's grace and meet a forgiving, loving God who we long to follow, who changes our hearts. Okay, well, that's all very theoretical so far. I want to get more practical here. What are some practices that we can do in our life that cooperate with this work of the Spirit that's ultimately from Him? The Spirit's been given to you. You're a beloved child of God, therefore live like it. That's what we've said so far. This is about living out of our identity as forgiven and beloved. It's not about finding it in ourselves. It's about embracing this gift. But we cooperate, don't we? Notice in Galatians 5:24, Paul says, Christians have crucified the flesh, past tense, have crucified, and I've said this before, because it's done. It's finished. Rest in the finished work of Christ. You're forgiven, you're justified, you're beloved. But what Paul is saying here is that the past fact of your forgiveness, of your justification, must be brought into the present, daily reality of your life. Present intention, past fact, present intention. And so I want to share with you the five R's of facing temptation. This is from a pastor named Adam Hamilton. The five R's of facing temptation as you try to bring this past fact of God's love for you into your present. The first R is remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are a child of God. You have immeasurable worth. You are deeply, deeply loved. You are made with a purpose for good things. You're going to co-reign and co-rule with Him eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. You have dignity. You have worth. Remember who you are. There's a famous parable in the Native American tradition about two wolves. And the first wolf is this wolf who is full of envy and jealousy and anger and all kinds of the things we've been talking about, the flesh, really. And the other wolf is love and goodness and the fruits of the Spirit, we might say. And the grandfather is talking to his grandson, saying, "Son, there are two wolves inside of me, and they are at war, and they are fighting." And the grandson asks him, "Grandfather, which one of these wolves wins when they fight?" And his response is, "The one you feed. The one you feed." In other words, you must feed yourself with a steady diet of God's truth. You must feed yourself with the reminder of who you are, with his word, with the means of grace, his word, with prayer, with church, with the sacraments, with community. You must feed. You must be fed. So which wolf are you feeding? Think about your self-talk. It's a good way to kind of figure out which wolf are you kind of feeding in your life. Which wolf are you giving into? Is your self-talk largely negative and self-condemnatory and kind of self-flagellating and as though your identity was not beloved by God? Because your self-talk gives you a good insight into how you actually think of yourself. And if you're finding that it's negative, just you need to come back to God's word again and again, and you're here listening to the gospel this morning. You're beloved. That isn't true of you. You don't need to condemn yourself. God doesn't condemn you. You're a beloved child of God. So address your self-talk. Remember who you are. Second, recognize the consequence of your actions. Will I be more freed or more enslaved by this action? Who will my actions hurt? Who will they affect? In fact, fantasize about the worst possible scenario of a bad choice. Michelle's marshmallow study, the psychologist who couldn't stop smoking, you know what? He did finally stop smoking. And here's how it happened. He was walking through Stanford Medical School, and he saw a patient, a smoker, a lifelong smoker with his head shaved and green X's all over his body, and he was entering into surgery, and he was near death. And he saw it, and something clicked in him. And he began to associate smoking with that image in his mind, this worst possible scenario. And it worked for him. He never smoked again. I heard one pastor share about this week, as I was listening to a few sermons, about how temptation to look at illicit images in his life early on was overcome in part because he learned to associate that behavior with unemployment. So he had his church laptop, and he didn't know how to fix it, and so whenever he needed it to get fixed, he gave it to someone at the church, and what if he was found out, and he was fired, and he couldn't get his bills paid, and he lost his house, and he began to associate that bad decision with the incredibly bad consequences it could have in his life. Now again, this is not the whole thing. This is one strategy, and we'll get back to the whole thing in a minute. But learn to think about, where does this action lead? Learn to actually think that through. So those are the first two R's. The third R is rededicate yourself to God and the church. Rededicate yourself to God and the church. Famously in Romans 7, Paul envisions a wrestling match between the flesh and the spirit. He says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, and what's the way forward? Verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has set you free from sin and death. In other words, Christians have the spiritual X factor in the fight, the Holy Spirit. Anytime we can call on the Holy Spirit and say, Spirit, help me. I don't have it, but you do. And gives us the edge in the battle. Call upon the Spirit. Fourth, reveal your struggle to a trusted friend. In Galatians 25, when Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, we will keep in step with the Spirit. That word keep in step is actually march. It's not the normal word for stepping or for walking. Marching as in a soldier, as in a military term. You know, imagine soldiers walking side by side in unison. In other words, you can't win alone. Reveal your struggle to a trusted friend. You need community. You need people around you. You know, for me, this looks like a trusted friend who's also a pastor, and he and I have software on all of our devices that we exchange, you know, our internet browsing history with each other and keep each other accountable. What would it look like for you to bring an issue into the light of community and accountability? You need to. You can't fight it alone. And lastly, remove yourself from the situation. Remember the marshmallow study. The distillation of all the data came down to this. It really wasn't about willpower in the end. It was about strategy. It was about strategy. Any kid who simply just stared at the marshmallow ate the marshmallow. All of them. It was actually the kids who developed strategies to look away. They covered their face and they put their heads down and they looked around the room and they fidgeted with their hands and they distracted themselves. Strategy. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I mean, not literally, obviously, but drastic measures to keep in step with the Spirit. Employ practical strategies to avoid temptation. If your phone is causing you to sin, get a flip phone. You don't need it. You don't need it. Get a flip phone. It's not worth it, you know? If Instagram is causing you to envy or jealousy or insecurity, just uninstall it. I mean, you can do that. It's possible. If you travel alone and the hotel TV is an issue for you, maybe the first thing you do when you get to the hotel room is unplug the TV and turn it around backwards and throw a blanket over it, you know? Be ruthless with temptation in your life. Take it seriously. But that all comes from the expulsion of a new affection. Because you've got a commitment to a greater affection. You want to live for God's honor and His glory, and you want to flourish as a child of God who's making choices for your relationships, for yourself, for His world that are going to lead to flourishing. We've got to be captured by that before we want to even do these things. Otherwise, they just sound like kind of, you know, rules we don't really want to have to keep. Your heart has to be captured by this new affection. So don't only fantasize about the worst case scenario, you know, in conclusion, like the smoker, the fellow smoker who's near death. We also want to make a habit of bringing the end of the story into high definition. So the end of the story for Christians, you know, the new heavens, the new earth, reigning and ruling with God, all things new, no more tears, no more sadness, no more crying. Bring that into high def every day. I was made for that. That's where I'm destined. Let that shape your heart and shape your decisions and shape your life. Bring this future reality into high def. Self-control comes when we love the glory of God, and that becomes the most real, the most vivid, the most precious thing to you, the glory and the grace of God in Christ. I want to close this whole series by reading, we've been using this book as a bit of a guide, and by reading one final insight from John Stott, a famous Anglican theologian. And the question is, we're called to this radical Christ-likeness in the indwelling of the Spirit. But the question is always, how is it possible? How do we get there? And I hope in the series it's come out that this is what we're talking about. Here's what Stott says. In our own strength, it is clearly not possible. But God has given us His Holy Spirit to enable us to fulfill His purpose. William Temple used to illustrate the point from Shakespeare this way. It is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, I cannot. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live like that. Jesus could do it, I could not. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write a play like this. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like this. God's purpose is to make us like Christ. God is devoted to making us like Christ. But He won't do it against our will. He'll do it as we cooperate with Him. So God's purpose is to make us like Christ, and God's way is to fill us with His Holy Spirit. And so he ends with this prayer. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wondrous compassion and purity. O Thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Let's pray. Father, we are utterly reliant on You. As we've just learned, we are utterly reliant on You. And we do pray that everyone in the hearing of this sermon and participating in our worship today would just take that one step closer to Your heart, to surrendering to the incredible beauty of the gospel, to the grace on offer in Christ, that as they do, their hearts would be gradually shaped to love You above all things, to cherish what is utmost more than they desire what is most urgent. Lead us in the coming season as a church at Advent and beyond into a greater depth of maturity with You, of keeping in step with You, especially in the coming season so full of uncertainty and what is sure to be division and difficulty. Unite us. Help us to peacefully find ourselves in the teachings of Jesus and to follow Him with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.